encouragement and advice to help him to grow up to be the man of God that he's called to be. I must admit, just watching on the screen as John was reading it there, I was thinking, gosh, there's so many bits in this that I haven't put in the sermon. You may be relieved by the end of it. The first thought, though, that came to me, looking at this, I'm sure this is wrong, because everybody knows that there's only 3 points in a sermon, but there are 5 this morning, so we'll have to move quite smartly. But the first question for me is, who's your apprentice? I've been really challenged in the last month or so. I think I mentioned last time I was here, I'm probably in danger of becoming one of those people that goes on about it. I retire next summer. And one of the joys, apart from CPD that we have in the Methodist Connectional Team, I don't think we had it when you were there, John. I think it's a new one now. It's called a PDR, Professional Development and Review. Many of you are probably familiar with them. And I suddenly realised that I've written mine, and it's all been approved by my boss and approved by his boss. So it's all there, and it's now online so everybody can look at it. And I suddenly thought, you know, I've done this all wrong. Because what I've done is I've set all my goals for the year as though I'm going to keep going. And there's nothing in my goals about how do I actually hand on to somebody else some of the stuff that I've been doing. I'm probably not the only one who's guilty of that. And I think it's one of the hardest things when you're really kind of proud of the job that you do and the role that you've got to say, actually, one of the most important things I can do is hand this on well. And one of the most annoying things about handing things on well is the people who come after you don't do it the way you would. You know, Paul, when he's talking about fanning to flame your... He doesn't say to Timothy, fan into flame my gifts. He says, fan into flame your gifts. He doesn't say, become me. He says, become who God called you to be. And I think... I guess there's nobody in this room who hasn't seen someone coming along doing a job that you used to do and gone, flipping heck. They're doing it all wrong. And maybe they are, but there's also the possibility that they're actually doing it differently and they're doing it the way God gave it to them to do it, which is different from the way that God gave you to do it. So who's your apprentice? Whatever job you've got in the church, who have you got lined up to take it on, and how are you going to help them to do it the way God called them to do it, not the way God called you to do it? And if you're going to do this, here's 5 points that are helpful to put in your advice to your apprentice. The first one we kind of mentioned right at the beginning of the service is give thanks. I don't know if you've noticed, but I think it's true. I'm gone through them all and checked. But in virtually every one of Paul's letters, somewhere early on in chapter 1, he says, I give thanks for. And he gives thanks to God, and he gives thanks to the people to whom he's writing. And one of the things I like about Paul is that he kind of gives specific thanks. So when he gives thanks to Timothy, he talks about 2 specific things. There's probably more in there, but I picked on 2. And the first one is an interesting one. He says, I give thanks for your tears. He doesn't explain that. But Timothy's obviously been in a place which has literally reduced him to tears. And we can think of loads of different explanations as to what that might have meant and what that might be about. We don't actually know. But one thing I'm pretty sure is that Timothy knew. And so Paul's saying, actually, you made yourself vulnerable there. And I thank God for that. And the second thing that he gives thanks for in Timothy is, I give thanks for your faith. And he actually says, which is kind of sad for the men of us in the room. He says, you actually got your faith from your mother and your grandmother. I don't know whether his dad was useless. But the faith came from the mother and the grandmother. Paul says, I see it in them and I see it in you. And faith is just so important, that gift of faith, that gift of trusting God when all the evidence seems to imply the contrary is going to happen. So when we're encouraging people, don't just say, good job. Say, it was great when you did this specific thing. So, give thanks. The second thing Paul says, which I think is really useful, is he says, I give thanks to God for you, but I also give thanks that I've got a clear conscience. I've done what God gave me to do, I'm now handing over to you. Now, I must admit, that really challenged me, because I think I've been in one of those phases of the last month or so, where there's a whole load of stuff that I knew that I should have done, that I haven't got finished. Nobody will know that feeling, I don't suppose. And where I've been doing the 5 o'clock kind of churn. Do you know what I mean? When you wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning and there's so much running around in your head, you know there's no way you're going back to sleep. That's not a clear conscience. How do we get to the point where we have a clear conscience? Let me quote you some advice from James. This isn't from Paul's letter to Timothy, it's from the book of James. James 4:17. James says very clearly, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. The Bible talks a lot about sin, but I think James probably puts it clearest what it is. It's when you know what you should do and you do something else. Paul struggles with that in Romans 7, doesn't he, where he says, I know what I should do and I keep doing the opposite. But by the time he's writing to Timothy, he's got it sorted, presumably. When you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, that's sin. And he says, James says, that's sin for them. That doesn't mean you can tell everybody if they're not doing what you ought to do, they're sinners. It means if you don't do what you ought to do, you're a sinner. And it's sometimes so excruciatingly difficult, isn't it, to do the good you know you ought to do. I have a friend who used to be a colleague. He was the Anglican advisor for evangelism when I was the Methodist advisor for evangelism in the early 2000s. And we used to meet together most weeks and pray together. And he said to me one week, he said, I've got this article to write, he said. My study's the tidiest it's been for years. Did you get that? He couldn't work out how to do it, so he was tidying up the study instead of getting on with it. How good are you at displacement activities instead of doing what God told you to do? I'm a master. If they gave PhDs in displacement, I'd have one. But actually, the clear conscience stuff's so important, isn't it? And actually, James doesn't say this, but don't worry about the good you don't need to do. If there are things that you don't need to do, you needn't worry about them. And actually, I suspect that many of us as Christians spend more time worrying about the things that God never asked us to do that we haven't done than about the things that God did ask us to do that we haven't done. And the real prize is being able to tell the difference. So that's bit of advice number two. Bit of advice number three, Paul says, I remember you in my prayers. I don't think he ever writes a letter without saying, I'm praying for you. And I don't know how you go with prayer, but sometimes I find prayer wonderfully easy and sometimes I find it almost impossible. And maybe the secret is to do it whichever way it's coming. But you know, one of the things I love about the way, and I think, I mean, you've still got the harvest stuff on here that, was it your harvest festival last week? Yeah. Because in the harvest, we remember the seasons, don't we? Now, there is a season for sowing, and there's a season for reaping, and there's a season for ploughing. So I'm showing my country roots there. We don't see much of that where we live. But I think prayer's a little bit like that. There is the prayer, which is the ongoing discipline that every Christian needs to master. And Paul talks about that a lot. But I think there are also times when the Holy Spirit says, come on, you lot, you need to put some extra prayer in. And my experience is that when that happens, it usually gets easier, not harder. I have a vivid recollection of standing up in North Camp Methodist Church a few years ago when I was the minister there on the day of Pentecost. And I said, and it was one of those things that you kind of say something and you think, where did that come from? It certainly wasn't in my sermon notes. I hadn't planned to say it. But as we'd actually received communion that day, and as we were just after communion, I just suddenly had this overwhelming sense as a congregation we needed to pray more. And I said, you know, I think God's telling us we need to pray more. So I'm coming down to church tomorrow morning, 6:30. If you want to join me, come along. And you know, I think there was two astonishing things about what happened next. The first was we did it every morning for over a year. And then it felt as though the season had ended and it was okay to stop. And the second thing was that people did come and join me. And that we prayed every morning for a year. And we had anything from 2 to 20 people turning up. Now, in my experience, 20 people in a Methodist prayer meeting is close to revival. But we didn't actually do anything. We didn't go around twisting people's arms. We barely put it in the notices. We just prayed that God would send the people who needed to pray, and he did. Including one absolutely lovely Nigerian fellow who had nothing whatever to do with the Methodist Church, who was sitting outside in his car one morning. One of the people coming in said, are you coming to the prayer meeting? Because he mistook him for one of our members. And he said, oh, is it a prayer meeting? Yes, I'll come. And he came for about 3 months. He ended up living with us for a while. But God does that sort of thing when you trust the Holy Spirit. And I just have this sense, connection level, we've been talking again with prayer 24/7. There's going to be a call for a Methodist year of prayer in the next connectional year, starting next September. And I just have this sense that God, through his Holy Spirit, is prompting us to say, you need a time of prayer. And I don't know what that means for you. And if it's getting up at 6:30 and coming to pray, I really hope God blesses you. Which is my way of saying I probably won't be there. But if that anointing's on you, how do you respond? And then the fourth thing I want to say, I told you to move fairly quickly, is Paul says to Timothy, God did not give you a spirit of timidity. Don't be timid. And I sometimes think that in the Methodist Church, we do get a bit timid, don't we? When I was at North Camp, we had a guy joined our leadership team who came from a different church background and a different country. And after he'd been in our leaders meeting for 3 months, he said, I don't think I've ever met such a risk averse group of people as you lot. That really challenged me. And I think too often, whenever it feels as though God's prompting us to do something new and different, or to do something old in a different way, that the first thing we think about is who's going to be upset. I remember reading many years ago a book called 9 o'clock in the Morning. Any of you lot who've been around a while read 9 o'clock in the Morning? It was about the beginning of the charismatic movement in the 1960s, and it was about an American Episcopalian priest called Dennis Bennett, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was the vicar of a posh parish in middle-class America. And as he started beginning to encourage the whole congregation to receive more of the power of the Holy Spirit, it became very controversial, so controversial that they sacked him. And he was asked to leave. And his bishop said, I'm going to send you to a little inner city parish. And then he said, I was so worried because I felt I'd made such a mess of it because they'd sacked me for basically just annoying everyone, talking too much about the Holy Spirit. And he said, the bishop took me to one side and he said, there's one good thing about this parish, Dennis. And then he said, what's that? He said, you don't have to worry about rocking the boat. It's already sunk. Now, I'm not quite sure where the Methodist boat is, but I think it's fairly waterlogged. And I think if God is challenging us to do crazy things, daft things, things which are going to annoy some of the wise and sage people within the church, although in my experience they often go along with it, maybe the day has come to say, okay, let's go for it. Let's not be timid. I say, coming towards the end of my official ministry, where they actually tell me what to do and pay me for doing it, I think if I've got one regret, it's that I didn't trust my gut instincts more than I did. And that I wasn't daft enough a lot of the time. And the fifth piece of advice, which is probably unwelcome advice to anybody, but it's really important if you're in Christian ministry of any sort, is that Paul tells Timothy not to be afraid of suffering. Because you can't actually follow Jesus without taking up your cross. And if you do what God wants, you will suffer, you will be attacked, you will be maligned, because that's what happened to Jesus. And I think kind of attacks from outside, from the great world outside, where culture seems to be so anti-Christian so much of the time, we can just about cope with, although they hurt. But it's actually when the attacks come from inside, from people who we thought were our friends, from people who we thought believed the same things we believe. They're the ones that are really hard to cope with. And it's really important that when we do get attacked, that we actually recognize it for what it is, that we're willing to suffer for Jesus, that we're willing to take up our cross. And even harder, that actually we try to do that and still love the people who are making us suffer. Because that's the hardest thing of all, to remember those words of Jesus from the cross as he hung there in agony saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think when we find ourselves in the place where we just cannot understand why people are attacking us for faithfully following Jesus, that we have to remember actually that is exactly what God promised. That's part of the deal. And we will see no fruit without it. Amen. But the good news is, if we do suffer, someone's been there before us and understands. And that's Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's stand together and sing.